Folks, do open your Bibles again at page 1217. 1217. You'll be able to follow through just the logic of what Peter is hopefully saying as we go through the passage. 1217. Now, this week saw the arrival of GCSE results. For some homes, that means something. For others, it means nothing. Last week saw the A-levels results. Same thing again. And as you were watching the news, as I was watching the news and Newsline, UTV, and you go around panning around schools and they throw out their best pupil to say, oh, I only got 14 A stars. And you know, the thing, and this is just usual for our whole school, you know, it takes me back to my time at school, and I just think I hated school. I really dislike school. There were three things I enjoyed in school, and that was woodwork, mechanical drawing, and technical drawing. And it was no coincidence they were all taught by the same man, Billy Chadwick. Billy Chadwick was a real star in my eyes. He had about 11 kids, very simple man. He came to teaching late in life, and he, I think it was a building background he had, but when he came to teach, he taught in a very practical way. He taught in a way, and if there was something he was teaching to you, he gave you an example from the building site or from the world of work that related to me as a person. I could say to myself, well, I understand that. And when it came to the examples always came back to me. And those are the subjects that I seemed to do all right in, because the rest of them didn't seem to flourish too well. And it's quite ironic that I hated school and went on to become a school teacher. But that's the way things go. But it's exactly the same. I could listen to Bill Chadwick because I could identify with him and I was warm to him. And it's exactly the same whenever I come to Peter as a writer. I like him and I warm to him because of the sort of person he is. What we find out is that he is a working class fella. He's normal. He's down to earth. He's a big lad. And what we read from Acts 4 verse 13 is that he's an unschooled, ordinary man. And I love him because he so often mucks it up. He so often gets it wrong, and it's recorded for you, for your encouragement, to see that somebody as great as Peter gets it wrong. This is a fellow who slept when he should have been awake and praying with Jesus. This is a fellow who gets out of the boat in enthusiasm and dillies across the lake and starts to sink because he's got fear in his heart and he has lack of faith. This is a fellow who corrected Jesus when he was talking to say, ah, no, I think you have it wrong there, Jesus. This really is the way that it's going. This is a fellow who had misguided enthusiasm the night they came to arrest Jesus, and he waxed the ear off the Malchus, the high priest's servant. This is a fellow who says stupid things after the transfiguration because he just has to fill the air with words and doesn't know what else to say during the time. This is a fellow who backslid to his normal job whenever Jesus died and everything seemed to go pear-shaped. He's a fellow who denied Jesus three times whenever there was a big crowd and it was hostile. This is a fellow who went on, even when things were going well, was a hypocrite. He sat and had dinner with the Gentile Christians, and when his mates turned up, the Jews, he distanced himself in case anybody would see him eating with those sullied people over there. So often he got it wrong, and yet a fellow so greatly used. This is a fellow who was really up for it. He left his job, his dad's business, as soon as Jesus came along the first time and said to him, follow me. Left it all, went away. He was the first person in Mark's Gospel chapter 8, when Jesus asked, who am I? Who do you say I am? He says, you're the Christ. I know who you are. You're the Christ. This is a fella who dived out of the boat on that day when, after the resurrection, and he saw Jesus cooking breakfast on the shore. He was more enthusiastic than the rest of them, and he's out of the boat and he swims to the shore to meet Jesus. This is a fella who preached on his first big sermon after the day of Pentecost and saw 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ on his first day's preaching. This is a fella who stood up for himself and John whenever they were in front of the Jewish leaders and said, listen, tell me what's right, lads, for us to do what you say or to follow what God says. He's a fellow who was told to feed God's sheep and look after his lambs. Peter is very much like you and me in the flawed way that he lives his Christian life. And yet a fellow who very much like you and me, if we come in obedience to Jesus Christ, can really be used to further the kingdom of God. And the fellow who's writing this, he's writing it not as flawed Peter. If you look at the introduction of it there, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing under his apostolic authority. He is writing the very words of God here. What he's saying is truth back then, and what he's saying is truth today, 2,000 years later. So that's who's writing. Who is he writing to? Well, if you look at verse 1, to God's elect, that's the first thing, to strangers in the world, second, scattered, thirdly, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Three things about the people he tells you there. Firstly, that they are God's elect. It simply means that they are God's chosen people. If you look at verse 2, it'll explain to you a bit more about that. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and sprinkled by his blood. There you've got the Trinity. Chosen by the Father, sanctified through the Spirit, through obedience to Christ by the sprinkling of his blood. And that's a beautiful description of anybody, even today, who is a Christian. You are someone who is chosen by God. The fact that you're a Christian is by God's choice. The Bible says, John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What a special relationship we have as Christians with God. It's not a fluke that you're a Christian. It's not that you were better than someone else or God saw something great in you. No, you are simply chosen and the choice of God. The second thing he says about him is that there are strangers in the world. The other word that that's translated into is aliens. Aliens in the world, or you're refugees in the world. That's probably something we're a bit more familiar with at the minute. If you were watching the Olympics, you'll have seen that Olympic team that came out, the refugee team. And a team of people who couldn't go home to their own homeland. The commentator was saying, where are these folk going to go after the Olympics? The word strangers is what's used to describe Christians living in the world then and Christians living in the world now. You live alongside everybody else, but as that old chorus teaches you, this world is not your home. You're just passing through. Our home's not in this world. The truth is that Christians are strangers in the world. And so actually, it's normal if you feel at odds with this world. That's normal. If you sit in the middle of conversations of world, the way they get on, the way they think, the way this world behaves, it's strange to you as a Christian. And it should be because you're a stranger here. It's not part of who you are or where you're coming from or where you're going. The third thing that he says about the recipients about in this letter is that they're scattered. They're scattered around modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And just like the Israelites were scattered when they were taken down to Babylon, they were scattered because of their disobedience to God. These folk are scattered because of their obedience to God. They're suffering in all sorts of ways. They've got no earthly wealth. They've got no earthly influence. They're at total odds with their neighbors because they're living by their own pagan customs. They're seen by other people as being odd. They're suffering because of their relationship with Jesus. They feel discouraged in this world. They're homesick for their true home. They're suffering injustice and hardship because of their walk in the Christian life. Maybe you're feeling a wee bit like that this morning yourself. You've become a follower of Jesus Christ, and after that initial excitement has settled down into this Christian walk, you start to see that you don't fit in anywhere. Because the world around you is totally at odds with everything that you believe and everything you trust in. You're not satisfied anymore with what this world has to offer you. And you're looking forward to your home in heaven, but the home in heaven just seems so far away at the minute. It could be 40 years away. 50 years away. It's far away and you're homesick, and at this rate of going, you think, I know how fickle I am. I know that I'm really enthusiastic for God, perhaps in the morning, and by the time it comes around the night time, I really just couldn't care less. Can I stay going until that time? You're maybe hit by sickness in your own body. You start to see the decay before your own eyes as you look in the mirror each morning. You look at those around you, you see them getting older, you see them starting to decay. You feel lonely, tired, discouraged, homesick. Folks, I'm saying to you, if you see any of those things, good, because this has got here to encourage you. That's what God's word's here for this morning, to lift you from that. And Paul says this is all part of a plan. All of this, all the rubbish, all the decay, it's all part of a plan. And there's a purpose and there is an end to what's happening to you. Chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter sums up what he's doing in this book. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I'm writing you to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this true is the true grace of God, and stand fast in it. It's to encourage you, to tell you what you're trusting in is the real deal. This is the gospel. This is what will get you to heaven. Stand fast in it. So, where is it you're going to go if you need to be encouraged? Where do you go if you need to be lifted as a Christian? I think it's significant that what Peter does here in verse 3, before he goes anywhere else, he praises God. These people, no matter how isolated they are, no matter where they're living, at present, no matter how great their sufferings, the first place they're taken to is the throne room of heaven. They're transported first and foremost to their eternal home. And folks, that's still the same case today. Whenever we praise and pray and worship God, we're transporting ourselves to that very place where God is. You're coming home into God's presence. And if you're here today and you're feeling distant, lonely, under pressure, persecuted, suffering, then first and foremost, the place I'll point you to is to come and praise God. Peter fills them with the inspiration here. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why do we need to praise God, and why do we want to praise God, and how is that going to help us in our current situation? Well, what it does is it lifts your eyes from your current sufferings and trials and hardships and discouragement. What happens is when your current situation starts to totally fill you and your surroundings, you can't see anything else. And what needs to happen is that your eyes need to be lifted out of that to somewhere else, to another place. When your mind's filled and you're being overwhelmed, you need to see the real reality. And the real reality is that as a Christian, you're greatly favored. You are greatly favored because you are God's chosen people. And you're in a fantastically privileged position to be in. Even though the world around you is perishing, decaying, fading, and temporary, the fact is that you've got every single thing to look forward to in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he reminds them of there in verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. When your eyes are lifted towards God, it reminds you of the reality of what life would be like without God. If God hadn't stepped in, you would be separated from God because every one of us here have broken the Ten Commandments. If we were judged according to the Ten Commandments, every one of us would be separated from God in this life, and we would be going to hell in the next life. That's the plain and simple truth. And the only joy and happiness that you would be able to find would be here and now. If that was the case, if we were all destined to go to hell in the next life, the only happiness you can get is now. So therefore, get as much of it as you possibly can. Do you ever ask the question, why are our young people, why are our people going out and getting drunk? Why are our young people wanting to have sex? Why are people running out running after money? Why are people running after all of those things? Because they've got no hope. They have nothing else. So they conclude like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if there's no resurrection in the dead, then eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Fit as much of it as you in now, because you've got no hope of anything else. But folks, if you're the chosen of God, you have something else. Ecclesiastes tells you that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. He set it in your heart. That you know that when your eyes close in death, there is more. There's something other than this life. Death is not the end. And in God, we know that we've got something glorious to look forward to. And as a Christian, first to focus praise towards God in verse 3, they're reminded that you've been brought into this positive relationship. Peter reminds us that you've been born again. Look what he says, you've got a new birth. We know from the book of Romans when we were studying through that all of us are born in trespasses and sin and spiritually dead. Verse 3 reminds you that you've got new birth, which brings with it in verse 3 a living hope. A hope of a resurrection from the dead. And that comes through Jesus who has already died and who has already been resurrected by his own power. And he says to you, listen, I promise you a resurrection from the dead if you take with you this new life that I'm offering to you. And along with that, verse 4, I'll give you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Folks, what I can say to you this morning, if all your valuable stuff is here in this earth, you're to be pitied no matter how much that stuff you've got. If you're sitting here with £1 billion in the bank and the happiest lifestyle you can possibly have, you're to be pitied. Because what you've got is perishing, spoiling, and fading. It's why your body starts to sag. It's why your hair turns grey and falls out. No matter how much polyfill you stick into it, how many operations you go for, it won't make any difference. It's perishing, spoiling, and fading. The reason why you have to go around maintaining your property, your cars, and everything else is because it is all perishing. The fact is, you look around you and you can see that happening to your loved ones as well. And you know for a certainty that you've got an appointment yourself to keep with death. If this world is all you've got, you're to be pitied more than anybody else. Because what the Bible says is there's so much more in offer. So much more in offer. Those that God have chosen still have a living hope in the light of all of this. You could be lying in the cancer ward, clocking out into another world this evening. And you've got in front of you a living hope and an inheritance that cannot fade. And look at how he describes it. He has to describe it in three negatives. And I'll explain to you why he has to describe it in three negatives. I worked for a while as a teacher over in India, in a place called Bihar, the most northerly state and the poorest state in all of India. And I can remember one day sitting in a classroom in the Nepalese border with these children, teaching a geography lesson. Not that I knew a whole pile, but I was sitting trying to teach these youngsters. And I was trying to describe them, whatever their lesson was, something to do with the concept of Tesco. These children had never seen a shop. The fellow, the butcher, threw up a tripod outside the place and put the goat by his hind legs and slaughtered it there and then for you. And I would show them, in relation to the volleyball court, how big Tesco would be. And they, really polite, lovely children, and they looked at me just politely to think, he's lying, you know, he's making this up. I started to explain to them the length of the biscuit aisle and the sweets. And I said, there'd be two full aisles given over to fizzy drinks and flavoured drinks. And those children looked at me in the politest way just to say, listen, you're a liar. It was so far beyond their comprehension of anything they'd experienced in life that they couldn't begin to imagine what Tesco would be like. Can you imagine what we're like when it comes to heaven? Living in a twisted world. And so what Paul does, he boils it down to three negatives. He says it'll never perish, it'll be a place where things never spoil, and where things never fade. And what you have there is protected by God himself. And so what you can be reminded of, folks, is that no matter how hard up you are in life, no matter how much pain you find yourself in, no matter how much your current sufferings are that you find yourself going with, no matter how dark the future may look, in this new life in Jesus Christ, even in the middle of that, you've got a living hope. You've got a beautiful inheritance that can never be removed from you. Do you remember in the last economic downturn there, the government had to bring out a national savings scheme thing where they protected the banks? If you were fortunate enough to have £70,000 up to that value, they would put it in. If you put it in the bank, they said, listen, we'll guarantee it. Stop the runs in the bank. It meant that even if the bank goes bust, we'll guarantee your savings for you. And it meant people could go home and have a safe night's sleep, knowing that their savings were safe. But look where your savings are kept. Your inheritance is kept in heaven for you, according to verse 4, by God himself. That's how much your stuff is kept for you and how safe it is. And maybe on top of that, you're thinking to yourself, well, I know the inheritance is safe in heaven, but what about me down here? I know the way things are with me and how fickle I am and how things change. Well, look at verse 5. It says that you, through faith, that same faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. You're being kept by that same faith in the middle of the trials, shielded by God's power himself. But folks, what I want you to be really mindful of is that an inheritance is never earned. You don't work for an inheritance. An inheritance is that something that somebody chooses to give to you. And sometimes we turn the inheritance that God's given us back into some sort of something we've earned. It's not. The reason that you're a Christian, the reason you've got an internal inheritance is because of God's great mercy, according to verse 3. That's part of God's character. Mercy is not receiving what is due to you in a negative sense. Because we have all broken God's law, we have all broken the Ten Commandments, the due punishment that is due to us is hell. And yet Jesus Christ steps in as your substitute. He takes your sin upon himself. He stands in your place so that he can offer to you grace. That's mercy. Grace is also part of his character, and it leaves you verse 2 at the very end, the last line of verse 2. It leaves you with grace and peace be yours in abundance. If you've experienced the mercy of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins, if you know that you've got an eternal home in heaven guaranteed by God and that he will keep you until that day, you have got grace and peace in much abundance. And if your peace and your grace is disappearing, it's not because of God, it's because your view of it is becoming slighted. Now, I hope you're overjoyed by that prospect. I hope as I'm describing that inheritance in heaven, the future prospect for you, you start to feel excited by that. You should do, because look at verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Listen, folks, this is not Disney World. He wants to be real with you. Yes, you've got all that lying out ahead of you, but you still have to live the refugee lifestyle whilst you're here on earth. He says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And folks, many of you know the reality of this, the biting reality of it. In life as a Christian, the two things are mixed together. There is suffering and there is joy. You say to yourself, well, suffering and joy, two opposite things mixed together. Why is it like that? Well, look at verse 7. It'll explain to you exactly why it's like that. These things have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Your trials are not meaningless. They are not brought about by bad luck, the things that come to your door. They are by divine design. And folks, if you grasp that, it will help you to think so much differently and to react differently when your trials come. Peter says there in verse 7 that the purpose of the trials is that our faith may be proven genuine. It's just like in the parable of the sower. Many people hear the good news of Jesus Christ and they say, yeah, I want a piece of that. Yeah, I'll pray the prayer. I'll become a Christian. And yet what you see is that when the trials come in, it proves whether the faith is genuine or not. So whenever the person signs up and they start to be verbally attacked or physically attacked because of their relationship with Jesus, when they start to experience the social rejection of others making fun of them and thinking them less intelligent than them because they're signed up to this, whenever they experience physical pain or mental ill health in their own life or in that of their own family and they have to watch it, then when they're stuck in the middle of that, they start to reject the faith and say, well, listen, you know, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't where I'm coming from. When the finances are lacking, when there's no protection, when there's loss of position, when there's satanic spiritual attack, those things will reveal your faith, if it's genuine or not. And I know many people, as I'm sure you do, who have signed up and said, yes, I'm a Christian, and then things come along, sexual temptation, other things come along, other trials, and today they are absolutely nowhere because that trial showed the faith not to be genuine. But folks, if you know that those trials are by divine appointment before they come, if you know that they're meant to expose genuine faith in you, that same faith, according to verse 5, is also being used by God to power and to shield you, then you're going to be less fearful and do what I would normally want to do in every situation, which is to run away. I don't like trials. I don't like suffering, and I don't like any of those things. And therefore, when they come, the natural reaction for me is to run away and try and shield myself from everything that's going on. And yet, if you can see that these things are coming by divine appointment and that you're following the example of Jesus, think of Jesus for a minute. Jesus left the throne room of heaven to come down into this world. He wasn't hoodwinked into it. He knew everything that lay ahead of him. He knew that he would have sorrow and suffering wheeled out together. He knew that Herod would try to kill him as a child. He knew that people would abuse him. He knew that folk would want to stone him. He knew that they would want to kill him. He knew that he would be crucified and mistreated and spat on and nailed to a cross. He knew all that. He lived a life of sorrow and joy together. And ultimately that culminates at the cross. Jesus pays the price for our sin, which enables him to bring you new life. He rises from the dead in order to bring you a resurrection that he can offer to you from the dead. And he left for you a pattern of suffering and joy. That is the normality of anyone who is going to be his follower. And so what I'm saying to you is the next trial that arrives with you, or whatever you're going through at the minute, think to yourself, God knew about this. Where's my faith in this at the minute? Am I trusting in God? Because that same faith that is trusting in God and trusting in him that will be proved genuine in that trial is the very thing that God will use by his power to shield you in the middle of that and to watch over you and to bring you through it. Peter then finishes in verses 10 to 12. Telling the Christians how special they are. I'm telling you this morning how special you are. He says the prophets long ago, unlike the Jewish leaders, knew that the Savior who came was going to be a suffering Savior. They knew all that. It wasn't going to be a victorious Christ who's coming to bring about an Israel here on earth. There was joy and there was suffering together. And they were told, they started to look in and say, well, where's he going to be born? When's this going to happen? Where's this going to happen? In verse 12, they were told that their job was not to serve themselves, but their job was to serve you sitting here in Downpatrick this morning. Their job was to write so that they could encourage you. This Bible passage is written for you this morning. It's written for you in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of your joy. And folks, it's telling you that your joy and suffering aren't unusual. It's telling you the fact that you're a stranger in this world and you do feel odd. That's not strange. It's the normality of anybody who is a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ. The trials that you're going through, it's telling you this morning, they're not pointless. The trials are by divine design. And it tells you that the faith that God has provided for you will be proved genuine in those trials, and that he will keep you by the power of that same faith, and that he's also holding for you that those things are temporary, because you've got an eternal joy and you've got something set before you in a place where it'll never perish, spoil, or fade. Folks, I hope that does encourage you this morning. It does me. We'll be looking a little bit later on in the book as well, just about what it does for these people as well. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that, Lord, we don't live in a pointless world. We look around and we see things that we can't explain. Surely we do. We have things experienced in our own lives that, Father, we would run a million miles for and we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy. And yet, Father, in the middle of those things, Father, there is design. In the middle of those things, you have given us new life in Jesus Christ. You have placed within us an eternal hope. You have given us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. You have given us a faith that will be proved genuine in those troubles and trials. And Father, that same faith will shield us through them and watch over us to that day when we're resurrected and standing with you in glory. Father, receive glory from our lives. Father, help us to live the way that we should. Help us to think properly when these trials come. In the light of what we're looking at, Father, help us to see things, Lord, with the light of your scripture, which is there to encourage us, there to help us stand. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray.